This morning's reading is starting in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. You can find that on page 40 of the church Bibles. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose you both? Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples.
Good morning. I feel like I'm a long way back. Can you see me from there? Great. Okay. I was on setup, so it's probably my fault. There's an outline in the leaflet, if you find that helpful. I'll be referring to the passages as we go through, so if you find it helpful to grab a Bible or an app on your phone, please do that as well. But as we come in, how about I pray? Gracious Lord, thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have given your word for us, your people, throughout all ages. And even though the events that we read here happened a long, long time ago, they are still very much relevant for us today. So please speak to us through your word, by your spirit, that we might trust you. Amen. Well, I wonder where you feel like you belong. Really belong. Do you feel like you kind of really belong in Adelaide? Or do you maybe feel like you maybe more still feel like you belong somewhere else? Do you feel like other people think you belong here? Not just here at church, but here in general. This is quite an issue in our media currently, isn't it? It's kind of getting a bit ugly. Now, I grew up in Adelaide. Actually, I grew up in Panorama, just up the hill here. When I was 16, I moved just across the road, the other side of South Road, into St. Mary's. So, in a way, I'm very much a local boy. But then 17 years ago, my family and I, Karen and I, we moved away. We moved to Melbourne, and then we moved to Namibia. We moved to South Africa before coming back here a bit over a year ago. Now, see, I am very much from here, but there's something about leaving here for a long time and coming back to here that I don't actually feel like I belong here anymore. And it's kind of a weird thing to experience. So how about you? Where do you genuinely feel like you belong? I mean, are you satisfied with your life here? If not, what do you think's missing? What do you think you would need to be satisfied to feel like you do really belong? See, today's passage is all about life here. Life here in this world is about belonging, and it's also about how no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we grasp after a good life here, none of us really belong here. None of us can ever really be satisfied here, no matter how hard we try. So as we come into Genesis 28, it's worth noticing that the text contains lots of markers that keep pointing us to the wider story of Genesis. And keeping these in mind helps us understand not only what's going on with Jacob, it also helps us understand what the passage means for us today here. See, Jacob's journey isn't simply just a holiday. It's not just traveling somewhere. It's part of a wider story of exile and alienation and the loss of home and the sense of where do we really belong? Now, one thing to keep in mind with this passage is the significance of geography. Now, the place names, as we come across them, they might feel kind of familiar. They certainly sound very Bible-y. But the geography is important because the places remind us at what's at stake in the bigger picture. See, within these wider narratives, Jacob visits places and events occur there that remind us that Jacob's journey here is very much tied up with the great promises that God made to his grandfather Abraham. In Genesis 12, 15 and 17, Abraham enters the promised land and he moves through a sequence of significant places. And now while Jacob is, if you like, doing that same journey but in reverse, he passes through those same places on his way out before eventually, 20 odd years later, returning back in. See, Abraham first entered the land at Shechem in Genesis 12, 6, and that's the place where God promised to give him and his descendants the land.
from there, two verses later, he moves to the region here at Bethel. There he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. A few verses later, he moves south to the Negev to a place that became closely associated with Beersheba, which is where this story starts off today. See, Abraham's movement was a journey into the promises of God. And now in Jacob's life, this geography is being reversed. He begins at Beersheba in his father's household. Then he flees to Bethel, where he has what is honestly a very Abraham-like encounter with God. We'll get to it. And eventually, when Jacob does come back into the promised land, he too comes through the region of Shechem. See, the geography, it's a little weird, but it reminds us of what's at stake in this part of Scripture. See, Abraham journeyed into the land and received promises that through him, God would bless all nations everywhere. And now Jacob is departing from that land as the heir of those same promises, but with literally no idea how God can possibly fulfill them. See, Jacob's life is a window into how God will keep his promises to us today, even when we don't know how he's going to fulfill them. Jacob's life really is a little window into how God will fulfill his good purposes for our life in a way that not even Jacob can stuff up, and not even you or I can stuff up. And if we're honest, like Jacob, we're pretty good at stuffing things up. So as we come into the passage, the first thing I want us to see is that time and time again, we grasp after things that only God can give us. See, God's plans for us can, by definition, only be achieved his way in his strength. And yet, time and time again, even when we know that God is for us, even when we know that he is our loving heavenly Father that wants good for us, we don't trust him to work out his purposes in our lives. So we just grasp after and try to make it work in our strength. And when we don't trust his ways, we inevitably just ask him to bless our ways. See, skipping back into chapter 25, we saw a couple weeks ago that even before they were born, God had promised that his purposes of blessing all nations would be worked through Jacob, not his older twin brother Esau. Now, even though Isaac knows this, Jacob knows this, Rebecca knows this, they all know what God has promised. None of them trust God to deliver on his promises. So last week, Cam showed us that Jacob connives to get Esau's birthright by swapping it for a bowl of lentil soup. Now, to be fair, I think Cam was a bit harsh on lentil soup. I quite like lentil soup. Probably wouldn't give up my birthright for it. But immediately then, the chapter goes on and we see God abundantly blessing Isaac and his family here in Beersheba and doing it in a way that it can only be God. But then in chapter 27, Rebekah and Jacob see the blessing being worked out in their family, and they just try and deceive and lie their way to try to secure that blessing for themselves. So here at the end of chapter 27 and into chapter 28, Rebekah and Esau, they're still trying to secure God's blessing, but they're not trusting God in any way. See, look at Esau in chapter 27, verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Let's skip down to chapter 28, verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. See, whatever else is going on, Esau isn't taking anything lying down. He doesn't seem to care about God's promises, but he sees that God has blessed his father Isaac with crops, cattle, and people. And from a worldly point of view, Isaac's old. He's just thinking to himself, man, all I got to do is wait for dad to die, kill my brother, and then it's all his. Marrying Ishmael's daughter seems to be framed as kind of like some strategic attempt to shore up the promises to his grandfather Abraham, but just doing it in his own strength, if you like, using politics to secure God's blessing. See, Esau wants God's blessings in his life, but he does not want God in his life. Friends, don't be that guy. Don't be Esau. How about Rebecca? How does she go? Look at verse 44. Rebecca hears what her son Esau is planning, so she tells her son Jacob, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee. Get out of here. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." That's like 1,000 kilometers to the east. "Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry and forgets what you did to him," yeah, right, "then I'll send word for you and to come back from where you are. Why should I lose both of you," probably both Jacob and Isaac, "in the one day?" Man, make no mistake, Rebecca is sneaky. I think Rebecca might very well be the first recorded case of tiger mum syndrome in the history of the world. Like, she is trying to secure everything through her kids. She thinks that if Isaac, she thinks Isaac doesn't have long to live. She turns out she's wrong. Her husband Isaac still has a good 20 years to live. But she knows that if Isaac dies, and then if Esau kills her son Jacob, then she loses her place. She loses access to God's blessing. So her plan really is a way of grasping hold of that blessing she sees her husband has from God and trying to grab hold of it through her son Jacob. So maybe when Esau calms down, maybe then she can just live happily ever after. But also, did you note that she doesn't actually want to share her son Jacob with any kind of a intercultural daughter-in-law, let's just say. It's important to know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families, they are actually the foreigners in this story. At the end of chapter 26, Esau had already married a local Hittite woman, and it says that they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. See, if Isaac wants God's blessing, but not God, Rebecca does want God's promises, but she doesn't want to trust God to deliver on those promises. Friends, don't be Esau. Don't be Rebecca. But should we be Jacob? See, aren't you glad that you and I are nothing like these people at all? Except for all the ways that we are exactly like these people. So often we know God is good. We know He has good purposes. We know that He is our gracious, loving, heavenly Father. But somehow we don't trust Him with our lives. So we grasp at things. We strive to try and find our place where we belong. And the more we try, the more we strive, the more we grasp, the more it just doesn't really work. See, we don't trust God to work out His good promises for our lives, so we just end up grasping after what only He can give. and what he can secure. Well, second point, the second thing that this passage reminds us of is that what God does promise to us, we actually can't possibly secure for ourselves. See, God hasn't just promised us crops and cattle like Esau wanted. He hasn't just promised us a comfortable place in this world with your nice kids and without annoying in-laws like Rebecca wanted. Now, his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob are way bigger than that. See, God has promised to give back what our sin has lost. God has promised to give us blessing instead of curse, a home instead of exile, life instead of death, his presence rather than alienation, peace with him rather than fear of him, love instead of hate. See, the promises that God gives to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob are not primarily about land or cattle or stuff. No, they're explicitly about God's promise to restore his people and to, through them, to restore his creation. See, if we have a small understanding of God's promises, if we think God's promises are just like teeny, teeny, tiny little cute little promises over here, then we'll probably think that we can get them in our own strength. But what God does promise, we can't secure in our own strength. See, in verses 3 and 4, when Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him away, even Isaac's framing of this blessing is incomplete. It's missing something. He mentions all the parts about inheriting the land and becoming a great people, but one important thing's missing. Did you notice it? He says, "May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." It's all true things. It's just missing something. Like Esau, like Rebekah, and like us, the focus here is on what the blessing means for us, but not what the blessing means for God's purposes for other people to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, God hasn't forgotten this. And as Jacob leaves the promised land, God wants to make sure that Jacob knows and that we know exactly what his big purposes for our lives are. Look at verse 11. When Jacob reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, to be clear, this is a dream, and it's a dream not just caused by the world's worst pillow. But rather, it's caused by the fact that verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." So in verse 19, he calls that place Beth-El, which just means the house of God. Now, there's a lot going on here, but the key thing is that as Jacob is about to leave the promised land, in verses 13 to 15, the Lord God meets Jacob and gives Jacob all the promises, all of them, that he gave to his grandfather Abraham, but especially verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring." That is a big promise. But how can this big promise be fulfilled in Jacob's life when he's about to leave that land, leave the place where he belongs with his family? He has mucked up. He has made some bad life choices, and now he's on his way out. How can actually this be fulfilled in his life? When verse 15, the Lord God says, "Because I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done all that I promised you." Okay? That's a great set of pronouns right there. It's all God's action. It's all His grace. See, God's purposes for Jacob are not going to be secured as Jacob keeps on grasping after them. God's purposes for Jacob are secured as God grasps hold of Jacob. It's about God's gracious work in our lives. See, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are never really just about land or crops or prosperity or a place to dwell. They are explicitly about God restoring His people and His creation as He comes to dwell with us so that He can bless all nations. Friends, the tragedy of the Garden of Eden is not that we just lost access to some like really nice fruit trees. The tragedy is that we cut ourselves off from the giver of life. And we will never be satisfied until we understand that the only place where we truly, really and ultimately belong is back with Him, back in His gracious, loving presence and care. But notice that God doesn't just promise, as though it's just some facts to learn. God is now present. He now protects. He now preserves, so that all people on earth will be blessed through Jacob and through his offspring. Jacob can't ruin this. Friends, you and I can't ruin this because God has got this. I don't know where you're up to in your life, but do you know that God has His purposes for you? He's got you. Do you know that? Do you want that? But here's the thing. Whatever else we see in Jacob's life from now on, step by step, he is increasingly a very different man. Still does some weird stuff, still stuffs up, but he knows that it's about God securing His purposes through him. We are only safe. We are only home. We will only know like we feel truly belong wherever we are in the world as we are gripped by God's grace and as we rely on Him to bring us to Himself and to fulfill His purposes in our lives. Well, third point, I think Genesis 28 is remarkable. In the context of Genesis and in the context of the whole Old Testament and the whole Bible, we see that from beginning to end, from the beginning of human history, God fulfills His purpose to redeem and to bless, but not as we just try and, you know, build a tower up to heaven like they tried in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. He doesn't fulfill His purposes by what we do for Him. So too, it's not just about knowing facts or knowing true things. Like in Genesis 12, God does promise. He truly promises to actually do these things. It's not just about us doing stuff. It's not just about us knowing stuff. God fulfills His purposes for you and for me as He bridges the gap between heaven and earth as he comes to be with us. So from the beginning of Genesis, God's people have been absolutely prepared for the gospel of grace. We can't save ourselves, but in Christ, God secures for us what God has promised to us by coming to be with us. Have a look again at Jacob's dream in verses 12 and 13. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it, in heaven, stood the Lord. But by verse 15, what do we see? The Lord God says, I am with you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. Friends, we don't enter into God's presence by climbing up some ladder, some stairway to heaven. We enter into God's presence as he climbs down to us. That is the gospel. See, Led Zeppelin got it wrong. That lady, she's not buying a stairway to heaven. No, the Lord is climbing down the stairway from heaven because it's about what he does as he comes to be with us. More accurately, can I say, it's Jesus himself doesn't descend that stairway to us. Rather, the New Testament describes him as that stairway, as that bridge between heaven and earth. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. He is the way that God comes to meet with us, to be with us, to protect us, to rescue us, and to bless us. That is why Jesus isn't just one option among many. He is the big deal. Christ is the place where we meet the God who comes to save us and to fulfill his purposes for us and for this world. In John chapter 1, when the disciple Nathanael recognizes that Jesus is God's promised rescuer, Jesus doesn't just go, "You got it, Nathanael." No, he says, "No, Nathanael, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on him." He is the bridge from heaven to earth. He is the way God comes to us and we come to God. Christ secures what God has promised because Christ is how God fulfills that promise of I am with you. I will watch over you. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised. Friends, I think it's actually quite remarkable how consistently the New Testament takes Abraham and Jacob as examples and says, we are just like them. Like Abraham, we are heirs that have not yet received our inheritance. Like Jacob, we are people on a journey home. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. But here's the thing. Did Abraham belong in the promised land or somewhere else? In the promised land. Did Jacob belong in the promised land or somewhere else? In the promised land. Do we belong in the world or somewhere else? Actually, we do belong here, but not under the present conditions. See, this doesn't mean that we don't belong in God's creation, quite the opposite. It means that we were made for this world, but not the world as it is now, under its current conditions of brokenness, sin, and death. We are made for God's world, but filled with God's presence under God's blessing. That's actually why we don't need to grasp after life the way that Jacob did. What we need is we need to draw near to the God who has drawn near to us in Christ. We need to learn to live here as the joyful heirs of the promises of God, promises that we can't secure, but that God has secured for us in Christ. Friends, if you don't really kind of understand all of this stuff and you want to know more, can I say, grab one of those leaflets, I've lost mine, Taste and See. Taste and See is just 4 weeks around a meal to think about what it means for your life to be secured, not in your strength, but by what God has done for you as He draws near to you in Christ. So that you can know that you do really belong, whether you're living here or elsewhere. If you've got an inkling that maybe you might want to go to Taste and See, can I say, maybe the Lord is telling you that you should? Don't ignore the Lord. Don't be that guy. What else does it look like? Well, it looks like how Abraham and Jacob responded at Bethel. How did Abraham respond at Bethel? He prayed. He called out on the name of the Lord. How does Jacob respond? He responds by committing himself to the Lord who has drawn near to him. Again, it looks kind of like prayer, both personally and as a church. See, friends, I don't think there's actually any point. I think there is literally zero point in us as a church wanting the southern suburbs to hear the gospel of grace about how people can be right with God, not because of their efforts and their own strength, but by what God has done for them, if all we do is try and do that in our strength. Okay? If we want people to know that they can be blessed, saved, redeemed by what God has done as they trust Him, then I reckon we also need to kind of trust Him in doing that promise as well. See, prayer is about coming home to where we do belong, coming back to the posture that actually that we're made for. Prayer is drawing near to the God who's drawn near to us and relying on Him to fulfill His gracious purposes for us and through us for the world. Can I say, friends, if you feel like right now, today, you reckon you need to pray with someone this morning, don't ignore that. Just if there's someone nearby after the service that you want to pray, just grab them. I'll hang down the front. I'm sure Kelly and Jeremy, Luke, the Keens, others, just grab someone and actually come to God and ask to rely on Him to fulfill His good work in your life. But as a church, can I say, strive less, trust more, and call on the name of the Lord, because He is with us. And we need Him to do His work for us and for His world. Let's pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank You that the Bible is not a story about how what we can do for You, but by what we need You to do for us. And Lord, we're sorry that our natural inclination is to stuff that up, and to get it wrong, and to think that it's about us climbing up to You, when in Christ You've already climbed down to us. Lord, help us to trust You. Help that to look like just trustful, dependent prayer, personally and corporately. Thank You that You have come to fulfill Your great eternal promises, and may we ever trust in You. Amen. One question today. Thank you for only giving me one question today. That's a great question. The question is this. How do we know when to take action in a way that still trusts God? The example they give, you want a new job for more income, you trust God will provide, but you want to take some kind of action on finding a job. Because that's a great question, and one that I have recently been through myself. For the last couple of weeks, I've been appointed as the new principal at Bible College SA. And to be honest, I had no idea whether to apply for the job or not. Initially, I was actually really inclined not to. I kind of thought, I still don't feel like I belong. I still don't feel like I'm settled. So I kind of thought, I'll just pass. I think part of the answer to the question is just to remember that we are not individuals who have to make individual decisions in life. God graciously makes us part of his community. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and actually we can discuss these things with other people. I think part of the answer to this is wisdom. Look at God's word. If the job that you're going for is clearly, something that would not honour him, maybe don't go for that job, no matter how much money it comes with it. That's probably trying to secure good blessings in bad ways. But in general, if what you are wanting to do does just trust and it does recognise that you're not forcing his hand, then apply. For me, having decided that, I kind of wouldn't apply for the role of principal. I said, but Lord, it changed my mind. And then over various weeks, I had various people that I respect come up to me and say, hey, I think you should. I'm going, oh, really? Why? Blah, blah, blah. And as that happened, I realised, well, maybe the Lord actually does gift his people to help lead and guide us. And so, didn't know if I get it, but I put it in. I didn't do it for more money, by the way. But I think there's part of being a community of God's people, as he is present by his Spirit, and he actually does give wisdom and insight to all of us. It's not just for ourselves, it's for the sake of building up the whole community. So if it's clearly not against God's word, be open to it. If you're not sure if it's wise, then recognize that you can pray with other people about it and ask for him to make it clear. And I think you'll be surprised that he actually does answer prayer. He actually does speak, and he does actually lead and guide in really tangible, practical ways. So, yeah. Pray. But don't just pray by yourself.